Thank you, Cindy. That was beautiful. Now I've been made aware that there's a ripple going through the room, and you may not be aware of it, but we have a larger than normal family contingency with us today. We had a family wedding this weekend, and so we have some family sitting out here, and I know they sat in somebody's pew, which caused that person to sit in somebody else's pew, which is rippling through the congregation, so my apologies. it is good to be with you. Cindy, that was gorgeous. I am constantly amazed each week at the talent within this place, and that was absolutely beautiful, so thank you. In January and February of this year, before I knew that I was being reappointed, I took a two-month paid renewal leave from ministry, as is provided for in our United Methodist Book of Discipline, in order to recenter my life and my faith, to break some unhealthy habits and routines that I had allowed to creep into my life and my faith practices, and to develop and build new and healthy spiritual practices into my life. And it was a time that I knew I needed in my soul long before it became a reality, but which took nearly a year and a half to figure out how to make it happen. Thanks to the generosity of a retired pastor friend who filled in for me while I was gone, and of a couple within the church who provided the funding needed to pay for that pastor, I was able to step away on January 1st and not return until March 1st. The road to January 1st, though, was not a smooth one. Do you remember hearing in the news about how a car driven by a 92-year-old woman crashed into a church building during worship 2 days before Christmas? Well, that was our church. That was Crossroads. We were only a few minutes into worship on that Sunday, December 23rd. The choir was prepared to present their cantata that day, and the organ had just begun the opening strains of our first hymn, "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus," when crash! The wall of the sanctuary imploded, drywall and window frame and stained glass spraying across the congregation, to be followed by a red Toyota Corolla that burst through that opening, hitting the end of a pew upon which only seconds earlier four older women had been sitting, and knocking that pew into the center aisle. Now, many of us immediately responded to make sure that everyone was okay, but honestly, I don't know whether the bigger miracle is that nobody was killed or that I didn't let loose with a cuss word into my open mic in the midst of it all. Five people were injured, including the driver, but fortunately, except for the driver, all were released from the hospital that same day. Needless to say, we canceled worship that day. We got everyone out of the sanctuary into the fellowship hall, and we prayed together, and I assured them we would still have our Christmas Eve service the next day, but in the fellowship hall, and that we would hear the choir's cantata the following week. When my mind eventually moved beyond the immediate needs of the injured and the shock that everyone, myself included, was going through, the thought crossed my mind, well, there goes my renewal leave. There was no way, I thought, that I could still take the time away that I needed, not now, not in the midst of all of this mayhem and mess. All of the plans I had made for reading and for exercise and for travel, for rest, all of that was going to have to go on hold. So as I left the church that day to begin going from hospital to hospital, making visits to the injured who were scattered in hospitals across the West Side, I was in shock. And a part of me was emotionally and spiritually devastated. I made the visits and provided the care that I could, and then I returned to the church alone just to take it all in. And the trustees had already boarded up the massive hole where our invitation to "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus" had been answered in the form of a 92-year-old woman in a red Toyota. Be careful what you pray for. The next day, I spoke with our staff parish relations chair and shared with him my thinking that I needed to cancel my leave. Imagine my surprise when he told me, absolutely not. Unless I was a carpenter or an engineer, he indicated, knowing that I was more likely to cut off a finger than contribute meaningfully to a reconstruction effort, There was nothing for me to do regarding the building, that the trustees and leadership would take care of meeting with contractors and insurance people. And with all but the driver out of the hospital, the pastoral care issues could be handled easily by the fill-in pastor. And that adding this event to everything else was only meant that I needed this time away even more. I felt truly blessed and relieved. We moved all that we needed for worship from the sanctuary to the fellowship hall and had a wonderful Christmas Eve service, complete with televised news coverage. The following Sunday, we did the cantata that had been so violently interrupted the week before, and after making some final pastoral care visits and calls, particularly to the 92-year-old driver who had suffered two broken legs in the crash, who had come to the church for the first time on my first Sunday, and with whom I shared a birthday, on January 1st, I began the long-awaited and much-needed time of renewal. At 1:30 in the morning, on January 1st, officially an hour and a half into my leave, I got up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, as one does. When I returned to bed, I began to experience for the first time in my life what would be diagnosed a couple of days later as vertigo. I had never experienced that kind of violent spinning, that loss of balance and equilibrium, I can't even say it, in all my life. I became physically ill. I couldn't walk without holding on for dear life. And it was like this for days before the symptoms began to gradually dissipate. And it was 2 or 3 weeks before I was normal again, if I've ever been normal, that is. So we changed and revamped some of the plans we had made. I canceled others. I felt like the vertigo was a sign that what I needed most from this time away was the rest. Again, be careful what you pray for. One thing that I began doing earnestly during this renewal leave is spending time nearly every day reading and studying Scripture. One of the habits and routines that I knew going in and that I needed to change, and it's common with pastors, is that we find ourselves only reading and studying Scripture for sermon preparation and not for our own spiritual growth. So I began rebuilding an intentional practice of reading and studying Scripture and other spiritual writings as part of my daily routine in order to renew my relationship with God as well. More recently, knowing that I would be doing this series on Galatians, I began reading and studying it well in advance of preaching it as part of my daily discipline and have spent time in it nearly every day since the series began. Galatians 4, our chapter for today, invites us into a relationship with God like the one Jesus had, where we are invited to think of God as a parent, even as a father, as Paul puts it. Now, not everyone is comfortable thinking of God as a father. If you had an abusive father, an alcoholic father, a violent father, thinking of God as father might not be a comforting thing for you. Being raised without a father, I've always been much more comfortable thinking of God as a mother. My father was absent. Nevertheless, this passage did make me think of my father. And apparently it did the same for Capital Area South District Superintendent Reverend Tim Bias as well. And Tim shared in their district newsletter some time ago that growing up, his father was his hero. And that he wanted to be like his father, and he wanted his father to be proud of him. And even though his father put no pressure on him to perform, he wanted to please his dad. His father was an athlete in high school playing basketball and football, so Tim played basketball and football. His dad was a contractor who built houses and churches and hotels and libraries. And as a teenager, Tim used to take his friends around town and show off the buildings that his father had built. He wanted his father to be proud of him. When he was 24 years old, Tim's mother asked him to come to her home. There was something she wanted to talk with him about. When he arrived, his mother shared with him that the man Tim had called dad, the man he had grown up idolizing and striving to be like, the man who Tim so wanted to be proud of him, had adopted Tim when he was 9 months old. And as Tim put it, the reality of God's grace came rushing into my life. He had chosen me to be his son and had given me his name. Dad loved me from the beginning. He didn't care whether I played football or basketball or became a contractor. He had already loved me and accepted me. All I could do was accept his love for me. Reading Tim's story at that time brought tears to my eyes as I thought about how my father had died when I was 6 years old, and I wondered how different life might have been had he lived. I thought about all the men in my life at that time, fathers of my friends, men from church, pastors, who stepped into my life and tried to fill some of that void for me. And that then made me think about the man that my mom would eventually marry when I was 19 years old during my sophomore year of college. George Owens was kind and gentle, a Christian man who, like mom, enjoyed painting and who had raised kids of his own already, and now, in marrying my mom, was taking on a new family by choice. And out of love for both mom and for me, and out of respect for my father, who he never knew, prior to marrying mom, he gave me a gift which I still have. It's a plaque with the name Anderson on it, and then these words: "You got it from your father. It was all he had to give. So it's yours to use and cherish for as long as you may live. If you lose the watch he gave you, it can always be replaced. But a black mark on your name, son, can never be erased. It was clean the day you took it and a worthy name to bear. When he got it from his father, there was no dishonor there. So make sure you guard it wisely after all is said and done. You'll be glad the name is spotless when you give it to your son." The irony is that I've only had daughters. Now, George, while technically and legally my stepfather, was more father to me than my dad ever had a chance to be. I had dad in my life for 6 years, of which I only have a few memories. George was in my life for about 20 years, dying 6 months after my mom. And while he was George to me because I met him as an adult, our relationship was father and son. He was grandpa to my girls and to my siblings' kids. Now, since Lynn and I married in June of 2004, blending our two families, I've come to realize that I don't like the term step when it comes to our family relationships. I know it's a necessary legal term in order to define what are and what are not biological relationships, but I try never to refer to Lynn's daughters, Leah and Jill, as my stepdaughters, preferring to think of them as our daughters. I love them like my own and consider the three grandchildren that Leah and Jill have given us to be our grandchildren, to be my grandchildren, not Lynn's grandkids by Lynn's daughters, and certainly not step-grandchildren. I love each of our six grandchildren and have a unique relationship with each one based on who and how they are, not who their parents are. And I would be mortified, it would break my heart, to think that they loved me less as a grandfather because there wasn't a biological connection. Likewise, I feel like I would be a fraud or a failure or an imposter if I somehow looked on those beautiful boys as second tier or less worthy of my full love simply because they don't carry my genes. In our passage from Galatians today, Paul continues to address the issue that he's tackled from the beginning of this letter, the idea that false teachers have come along behind him trying to convince the people of Galatia that God's grace is not sufficient, that they must adhere to the law, or at least to the part of the law that they think is important in order to be children of God. And Paul is mortified that the people of Galatia, whom he has come to love, who cared for him during an illness, might be turning away from that love, the grace poured out on them through God, in order to adhere to a law that, as we shared a couple of weeks ago, Paul said no longer applies in the light of Christ. And in his desire to correct the false teaching that they have been given, he lifts up three ways that the grace of God is working to be formational for them and for us. First, Paul said, God is forming the world. In Galatians 4:4, Paul states, "But when the fulfillment of time came, God sent God's Son, born through a woman and born under the law." In God's time, God chose to act in Jesus, breaking into the world as a new creation in order to form the world. And this, he says, impacts all people, Jews and Gentiles, everyone, freeing them from all that holds them back and all that keeps them from living as the children of God that they were created to be. As children of God, we are formed into the image of God by our relationship with God, the Creator, the God of grace, and not by legalities or rules of law, nor by the powers of the world. Second, God is forming us as children and heirs of the promise that, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, was given directly by God to Abraham and supersedes the law given to Moses third hand. The Holy Spirit affirms our status as children of God, and we are invited into the same close, loving relationship with God that led Jesus to call God Abba, Daddy. God's grace in our lives means that as children of God, we don't earn our relationship with God by following rules or laws. God's love for us is given to us freely. God chooses us. We all have, as Aaron put it, a gotcha day. And even more, there's nothing we can do that will ever separate us from God's love, as Paul writes in his letter to the church at Rome. Nothing. So we are totally, completely, and eternally loved by God. We can't earn it, and we can't lose it. It's the gift that keeps on giving, if you will. And we respond to this gift by doing the things that form us into the likeness of Jesus. This forming is what we call sanctifying grace, and it continues throughout our lives. The word sanctify simply means to make holy, but not in a holier-than-thou sort of way. Instead, God's sanctifying grace shapes us more and more into the likeness of Christ. As the Holy Spirit fills our lives with love for God and our neighbor, we begin to act and live differently. The seed or presence of God, which is planted within us, seeks to move us towards the presence of God in others and in all of creation. This desire, this seeking, is what we call prevenient grace, or the grace that goes before us. The grace of God planted in us before we even know of God, and that seeks to reunite with God throughout our life. When we recognize that seed in our life, when we acknowledge that seed's presence within ourselves, that is God's justifying grace at work. It starts from within us before we're ever conceived. And when we acknowledge that seed in others, we know we've begun the process of sanctification, of growing in Christ. The Reverend Dr. Lawrence Edward Carter Sr., Dean of the Martin Luther King Jr. International Chapel at Morehouse College in Atlanta, refers to this whole process as an inside job. Raised right here in Columbus on the west side in the Hilltop neighborhood where my church was, Carter graduated from West High School in 1958. And in his book, A Baptist Preacher's Buddhist Teacher, he talks about how he came to adopt a Christian attitude of peace and pacifism through the teachings of Jesus as modeled by Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and later by the Buddhist teacher Daisaku Ikeda. And one of the things he talks about in his book is that our striving to be more Christ-like begins as an inside job. It begins within us by our doing the internal renewal work of changing ourselves and our thinking and our speaking and our actions before it ever translates into how we live in the world. And he suggests that the only way to have peace in the world is first to have peace within ourselves. We can never hope for peace in others if we cannot become peaceful ourselves. That peacemaking that occurs within us is God's sanctifying grace at work, changing and forming us into the image of Christ. And we participate in that forming, that change, that inside work, if you will, through what we call the means of grace. It is here by putting ourselves in spaces, physically, mentally, spiritually, and through participation in the sacraments, in the community, and in prayer and scripture study, that we are opened up to allow God to fill us and to form us. We make room for the Holy Spirit to work on our hearts and our lives. We do not do these things to earn something from God. Our spiritual growth is a gift given to us through the renewing and sanctifying grace of God. As we seek to grow in love for God and neighbor, God works in us to eliminate sin from our lives because God's grace is greater than our sin. And the third thing. While God is forming us in creation and as children of God, God is also forming us in community. Our faith calls us into relationship with one another as the body of Christ. The same grace that has been given to us as a gift of God is given to all people everywhere. There is no longer, Paul wrote, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. And this grace freely given to us then compels us to share grace freely with one another. We have an identity together as God's children that unites us across our differences in practice and experience. As we come to faith through grace, we are formed individually in the image and likeness of Jesus, but we are also formed in his image together as community. Therefore, we both rejoice together and we weep together. We are called to help bring to formation the image and likeness of Christ in others as we seek to help each other live in the freedom of grace rather than the bondage of the law and the world. Paul's concern for the church in Galatia is that of a parent who grieves over a child who turns away from the way they have been taught. As a community formed in the image of Christ, we work with God to reveal the inbreaking of God's new creation in our church and in our world today. Paul's deepest desire is for the people of Galatia to be formed into the image of Christ, not by adherence to a custodial law whose time has passed, but by the freely given grace of God whose time is eternal. In Jesus, God showed us what it looks like to be fully formed in God. And through Christ, we are invited to recognize the holy planted within us and to grow more Christ-like in our formation. Through the love of Christ given for us, we are all beloved children of God, not stepchildren, born of water and the Spirit and formed in the image of the God of grace who is love. Whether we experience that love crashing in on us or whether it comes to us in the quiet of the night in a way that disorients how we view the world, there is no rule or law or book of discipline that can change the fact that God chose you and created you and loves you without exception. Thanks be to God. Amen.